Heavenly Father, we are gathered together this day to honor you together, and we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in our duties, but not just look at it as a duty, but as a high privilege and as a joy to come together to look at your word, to be instructed by it, to be able to offer prayers unto you together and to sing unto you, to fellowship in your name. What wonderful benefits of salvation these things are. And Lord, we commit them to you. We ask your blessing upon the day. Without your blessing, we will meet here for naught. And might what we do here redound unto our lives as we live them outside of this place through the week. Be with us now. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we have come to verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. In verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, Paul, concerning the mission of the church, has emphasized the centrality of the one gospel of salvation for a lost world through one mediator, Christ Jesus, and also the important place of prayer in the church, which is subservient to the gospel of salvation. In verses 8 through 15, Paul takes up the proper conduct within the church as she goes about this very important mission. And first, he addresses men in verse 8, emphasizing that wherever the church gathers, prayer is to be made from hearts and lives that are pure and peaceable. Prayer is indicative of the worship in general. And this is to be the demeanor of men in that context, holy and peaceable. Second, he addresses women in the church in verses 9 through 15. And he emphasizes two related issues. In verses 9 and 10, he addresses the demeanor of women expressed in the way they dress. They are not to dress in a way that distracts or disrupts. Their outward appearance is to be indicative of a godly heart and a godly life. The most noticeable thing about them is to be their good works. In verses 11-15, he addresses the role of women, especially as it relates to leadership within the church. The matter of leadership within the church will go on into chapter 3. So we're just kind of beginning another section in one sense of the word here. But again, verses 9 and 10 deal with the demeanor of women. Verses 11 through 15 addresses the role of women. Now, as I mentioned in the last lesson, much attention and debate has been generated over the text before us in verses 11 through 15. I mentioned that the bibliography related to the subject matter here is massive, just massive. No doubt a great deal of this has been fueled by the women's movement in the last few decades. And the debate in the secular arena has certainly pushed itself into the realm of the churches that profess Jesus Christ. One question around which the debate turns in Christian circles is, are the instructions here only local and temporary, dealing specifically with the Ephesian problem? Or are they universal and timeless? And this is an important question, and hopefully we can answer it with some confidence as we go on. The Word of God is what is to settle the debate before us. But in saying that, I think there is a challenge for any of us here. We do not necessarily have the best understanding of Scripture, including this text before us. So we have room for improvement always in our understanding, even where we feel the most dogmatic about things. So let us study this text with hearts and minds that desire to glorify God and desire to conduct ourselves according to His Word and in a way that promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 11 through 15. But I suffer not, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, for the purposes of this study of these remaining verses in this chapter, I'm going to break them down under three headings, and we're only going to get to the first one today. First, in verses 11 and 12, we will look into the imperative concerning women. Then second, in verses 13 and 14, we will consider the justification for that imperative. And then thirdly, in verse 14, we're going to see the encouragement given to women in their role. Now, let us understand from the outset here that Paul is not denying the equality of men and women in their standing in Christ and in spiritual qualities that are associated with that standing. We have 1 Corinthians 12:13, which would indicate that all in the assembly are in the same standing. We have in Galatians, in fact, we'll read the one in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Social standing has no implication on standing in Christ. All have equal standing in Christ. And we have a similar statement to this in Colossians 3:10, which does not include women, but it's obviously intended, implied that it should be there with the various groups that he names. Women are not inferior to men in spiritual understanding. Women are not inferior to men in spiritual standing. Furthermore, we need to understand that the text before us does not detract from the value of women in the work of the gospel. Paul himself acknowledged the benefit he received from women in that regard. And we might just glance quickly at a few references. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, where he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. A very valuable woman in the work of the gospel. And then referring back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all the parts of the body obviously including women, are equally important to the function of the body. No matter what part of the body it is, it's a value, it's importance. And then another specific reference to a helpful woman is Philippians 4:3, where we read this. I think I have the right reference. And yes, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Labored with me in the gospel. I said this was a specific person, but it's a general statement. But the point is, again, the value. Labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Then we recall Lydia in Philippi after her conversion, how she was a great support to Paul there. So women have equal standing. They have equal value in their place. You know, in some circles of fundamentalist Christianity, I have seen some appalling devaluation and degradation of women that is completely unwarranted and I believe unholy. That attitude toward women has no place in the church. Again, there is equality between men and women in both standing and value. But as we come to this passage before us, we are not dealing with that. We're dealing with the role of women and their place in God's order of things, especially in regard to teaching in the assembly. And we just make this general assertion. Men are at their best when they faithfully fulfill the role God gives to them. And women, likewise, are at their best when they faithfully fulfill the role God has given to them. Those are the channels of blessing for each of us. To stay in our role that God has given us. Now let's look at the imperative, verses 11 and 12. The actual imperative comes in the words, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And then verse 12 uses a series of negative infinitives to expand on that imperative of verse 11. Again, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, or to be in, but to be in silence. Looking closely, first of all, at verse 11, woman here is used here in verse 12 without the definite article. And without the definite article, the statement becomes a general truth. We're dealing with women in a generic way. A woman should learn in silence with all subjection. This is the nature of the case concerning women in the context of the assembly. Now, there were certain circumstances in Ephesus that no doubt prompted this command. But it is very evident from this generic use and this lack of the definite article that the command has universal application, not just in Ephesus. So, learn, we notice here, means generally the acquisition or increase of knowledge, either formally or experimentally. The learning spoken of here, once again, is in the context of the church gathering and the teaching there. And therefore, it is formal learning we are considering here. And there are certain ones by whom the entire assembly is to be formally taught. Now, learning is an important concept in the pastoral epistles. The quest for knowledge by some in Ephesus went beyond and even displaced gospel truths. And Paul is therefore not discouraging learning. He is directing the quest for learning in the right channels, into the right channels. The imperative used here relates to the manner in which a woman is to learn. In silence, with all subjection. But let's don't overlook the fact here, the assumption is here that the woman is to learn. Learning is included in the imperative. The woman is not to be, I don't want to use a downgrading term, the woman isn't to be a dum-dum. The woman is to learn like everybody else. She is to increase in knowledge. Christian women are to increase in the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is, she can learn as much and as capably as any man. A woman's ability to learn is not in question here. She's encouraged to learn. But concerning the manner in which she is to learn, in silence with all subjection. And with that, we want to notice these things. The word for silence here, depending on the context in which it is found, can refer either to speaking, verbalization, or simply to quietness. We studied about this already to some degree. And you can discern this distinction yourself if you do your own simple lexical study. I'm not going to take the time to do that here. But I would point out that the adjective form of the same word is used in verse 2, and it obviously there in verse 2 bears the meaning of quietness or a quiet demeanor, which does not necessarily preclude speaking. Now, one argument against seeing the usage here as not speaking at all is taken from 1 Corinthians 11:5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. And the statement taken by itself does beg the question of whether or not the women were to speak at all in the gathering. That verse appears to say that they were praying and prophesying. But the counter argument comes from a very explicit and forceful statement that Paul makes later on in 1 Corinthians, and we might look at that quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Here, obviously, silence speaks of speech, of talking. And there's no doubt there in 1 Corinthians that he is speaking in the context of public worship. Well, that verse is quite similar to 1 Timothy 2:11. Silence and submission are mentioned in both places. But I think we should note that the word for silence in 1 Corinthians 14 is a word that does seem to be used more in the New Testament, not exclusively, but more so to denote the withholding of speech or talking. But again, we should note here that the word used in 1 Timothy is a different word, and it denotes quietness. It can denote quietness, more in terms of conduct in general. And I believe that's the way we should view the usage here in 1 Timothy 2:11. The main idea is a spirit of quietness. It's a spirit in which the woman is to learn, a spirit of quietness. At this point, we're not insisting that a woman cannot verbalize anything. Just bear with me. The word rendered under obedience in 1 Corinthians is the verb form of the noun rendered here in 1 Timothy as subjection. So just keep those observations in your mind for a moment, and we'll come back to them and try to gather them all up into one concise argument. But the minimum we can say at this point is that there's obviously in this verse some restraint put on women in the context of public worship. That's a minimum that we see here. And noticing now the term "with all subjection," the phrase just further qualifies what it is for a woman to learn in silence. And just breaking this down to words, all here would indicate an unreserved and complete subjection in the particular area in which Paul is speaking. And subjection here, no great mystery, it would simply means to submit to. Following the imperative that the woman is to learn in silence, this then would be something, again, that the woman is responsible for, to submit to. Bauer, Hart, and Gingrich, an authority that I rely on quite a bit lexically, explains the phrase here as, quote, subordinating herself in every respect. The woman is to subordinate herself in every respect in relation to the subject that is before us. Now, we have emphasized in the past that submission that is forced is not a submission that is from the heart. Submission must be a hearty and voluntary attitude and act of the woman herself. We can force someone to do something, but we cannot force them to do it willingly and gladly. It must come from a woman's own desire and determination, or it is really not submission at all. And we should remember that there are commands for all Christians to be submissive in various social arrangements. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. Servants are to submit themselves to their masters. All are to submit themselves to government as far as possible. The younger are to submit to the elder. And here, women are to be submissive in this matter before us. We all have some, all are to be submissive in various ways and in various contexts. And here the woman is to be submissive in this context. Christians, including women, are not to have rebellious spirits. That just doesn't work. Submission is an attitude and a demeanor as much as it is an action. And that's what we all want to bring to this place, an attitude of submission in the areas where God specifies we are to be in submission. Now the question must be asked, what or who is a woman here to be in submission to? You notice there is no object in this sentence. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What is the object of this? Or who? Well, one might readily answer, it's man. It's man in general, or any man. If that's the answer, it begs a question. Where are women told in Scripture to be submissive to every man? The only submission to men that women are pointed to directly in Scripture is to their own husbands or to their father if they're not married. You know the text that you could see for the husband and wife relationship. There are those also where you can glean the submission of an unmarried woman has to have to her father. Now, I asked that question to get to this point in a roundabout way. There's no object here because the who or the what a woman is to be subject to is not the point. It's not the main point, I should say. The main point is that we are dealing first and foremost with the attitude a woman is to have. And that attitude will play itself out in particular ways in life. And in this context, it will play itself out in a specific way in the local assembly. There is evidence in this epistle that there was an unsubmissive attitude amongst some of the women at Ephesus that apparently spilled over into the public gatherings and to the corporate life. As with what we saw in verses 8 through 10, the conduct of the church will reflect the daily life of its members. Now, with that in mind, with what I've just said here, we might reasonably supply the object of this verse. It would seem to be, and this will develop more later, it would seem to be that the intended object would be the God-ordained teaching and teachers of the assembly. The women are to submit themselves to this means of learning in the context of the assembly. Now, verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, this is a strong emphasis that complements what Paul has asserted in verse 11. And this verse has received much attention from all sides, and it certainly is critical to proper church order. And we should prayerfully and carefully handle this verse. But first we want to see how emphatic Paul is here. But I suffer not. Paul is an apostle here, as an apostle here, is not permitting or allowing this conduct of which we are about to speak. And this again provokes the argument of whether this was Paul addressing only a local and historical problem, or is this of universal application for all time? Now, those who advocate for more liberal views would say Paul is dealing here with a particular situation that had just gotten out of hand here in Ephesus, and therefore it has no universal and lasting authority. And there is much discussion and analysis of Paul's words here, "but I suffer not." And that analysis is rather extensive, and it takes into account Paul's other similar injunctions in the New Testament. But just to cut to the quick here, William Mounts does an extensive investigation of this. If you want to read it, I'll give you the material. But it's extensive. And his conclusion is that what Paul is about to say, quote, represents the apostles' binding command for all churches. So when he says, "I suffer not," it carries an apostolic weight for the churches of all time. And I believe that Paul's appeal to the creation order and the history of the fall in verses 13 and 14 suggests that we are dealing with a universal principle here. But breaking this down, verse 12. Woman here, again, is used without the definite article, which is an indicator, again, that this is speaking of women in general. We notice the number here switches to the singular, not to point out a specific incident or a specific woman, but just to bring it down to where it's more pointed and make it more applicable to any woman. Now to teach. The next words we see here, "suffer a woman not to teach." And there are two things we should see concerning this word "teach." First of all, again, this does not have an object. Not to teach who? This points to the fact, this indicates that teaching in and of itself is the issue. Teaching is the issue. Teaching is at the forefront. Admittedly, the grammar in this verse would allow, now this is my way of stating this grammatical rule, the grammar would allow the object of the second clause here in verse 12 to also be the object of this clause, the first clause. The object of the second clause here is man. And therefore, it would be legitimate to consider the first clause as saying a woman is not to teach a man. However, I do not think that that is a hard and fast rule. And I would, again, leave the emphasis here in the first part of verse 12 on teaching, period. Notice that. "I suffer not a woman to teach." That's, to me, the point. A woman is not to teach. But this leads to the second thing, and that is the context of this teaching. It does not include all situations. For instance, Paul implies, though he does not explicitly state it, that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the Scriptures as a child. If you compare 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15, he had learned the Holy Scriptures. His father was a Roman. He didn't learn it from his father. He must have learned it from his mother and his grandmother, unless he learned some in the synagogue there in Lystra. But it points to his mother and grandmother. Paul certainly approved of that sort of teaching. A mother teaching her children in the home. Another situation we find in Titus 3:4. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers, and this is the same word, teachers of good things, that they may teach, and this is a little different word, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. There is a forum for women to teach. Women teaching is not forbidden in all situations. There are two things that govern what we have here before us. And the first is more general, and it's not explicitly stated in this verse. And it is that this teaching has to do with the people gathered for worship. We are dealing at large in this epistle of proper conduct in the local church, especially when gathered together and going about her corporate mission as a church. That's what 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us. Moreover, if we can apply the qualification of verse 2, everywhere, I'm sorry, not verse 2. Verse 8. If we can apply that qualification everywhere or in every place to mean wherever the church or any segment of it is gathered for worship, that would be the first context in which we are to take this command. The second is this. This teaching has to do with the truth taught in the assembly. And here, again, is where words and their usage really matter. Sometimes we just read past words and don't much think about them and the weight they carry. But I want to point this out. Teaching, used in the positive sense in the pastoral epistles, in the verb form, has to do with teaching the truths of the gospel. The gospel itself and related truth. You can see that in 1 Timothy 4:11, 6:2, and 2 Timothy 2:2, where the verb forms are used. The subject matter, not the action, what is taught, found in the noun form of this word used in the pastoral epistles, is consistently in relation to the doctrine of the gospel that is taught. The word is used 15 times with only one exception in that regard throughout the pastoral epistles. So this command relates to what is the teaching that goes on in the context of the local assembly gathered. And it has to do with the doctrine that is taught. The two limitations then, quite simply, on this teaching a woman is not to do is first, in the context of the gathered assembly for worship, she is not to teach in any place where members are assembled for worship. And second, she is not to teach the doctrine of the Bible and of the gospel in this formal way. Simply put, women are not to teach in the church. They are out of God's ordained place if they do. Now it goes on and it says, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And one way to look at this verse as a whole is to see this clause here as the principle, and the first clause as the particular example. The principle is that women are not to usurp authority over men. The particular application is that women are not to teach the Scriptures in an authoritative way in the local assembly. And that's pretty much the way I've always looked at this, but I would prefer to say it like this. The effect of a woman teaching in the church, the effect of a woman teaching in the church is what we see in the second clause. In other words, in teaching, she has taken on authority over the man. But now let me ask you, just what does that mean? The term rendered here, usurp authority, is one word that stands in contrast to subjection in verse 11. And as to the word in the original, it is only used in this place in the New Testament, right here. And again, I fall back on Bauer, Hart, and Gingrich, who says, quote, the meaning of this, I'm sorry, let me back up. The meaning of this is, quote, to have authority, domineer over someone. That's the simple meaning of the word. If a woman who learns peaceably is in submission, as we see the case to be, a woman who assumes to teach has displaced submission with dominion. And thus, it seems that Paul is saying that when a woman teaches, within the context that we have just asserted, she is usurping authority or domineering over a man. Now, the question is this, and this is an interesting question. Is this, in this verse, is this authority or dominion comprehended in her teaching the man? Or is it that she has supplanted the man and taken over what is his place to do? And I believe the second is the ultimate point. When a woman assumes to teach doctrine in the church, she has taken over what God has assigned to the man. She has usurped his authority. Now, it's true, if she teaches a man, that would be applicable here too. But I see that the main point here is simply this. If the woman assumes to teach, she has usurped authority over the man. She has taken his place that God has assigned him to do. Second, then, she apparently is usurping the authority of the men who are ordained and chosen to teach in the church. Paul is going to follow up this discussion on who they are that are to lead and teach in the church. There's a connection between this chapter and what he goes into in chapter 3, where he lays out the leadership of the church. If a woman assumes to teach in the church, then she is usurping the authority of those who are ordained and appointed to teach in the church, who are the elders. Let me just try to package all of this up with one statement. I realize that this maybe seem like I'm just jumping from one stone to another here, but let me try to package up what I've said. A woman is not to teach doctrine in any gathering of the church, for when she does, she has assumed or taken over the authority that God has given to certain men. God's order for worship has been subverted when this occurs. Now, we've indicated that there are contexts in which women, yea, any Christian may teach. And I'll just mention a couple here. Personal evangelism would certainly be one of those situations. A saved woman would be very proper in giving the gospel to a lost man, for example. In any informal conversation, there is much that a man can learn from a woman. Men, what would we do sometimes without the woman's perspective? We'd be a mess. Now, I'm going to venture out here before we conclude. There's one situation that I believe we need to put under this spotlight of verse 12. And let me ask a question. And this is a question that I have grappled with in the past. But I think what I've come to see here is part of the answer. The question is this: are women's Bible studies in line with this verse, if I have properly understood it? And I'm going to give you a concise opinion. This is an opinion. My opinion. I believe if a group of women from within the church, a local assembly, gather together for the express purpose of a woman leading in a doctrinal study of the Bible, she has violated this verse. The teaching of doctrine by any woman to any segment of the local church in an organized setting, even if it's a group of women sitting around the living room, is a usurping of the authority that God has given to certain men in the church. And it may be a sad commentary on the teaching ministry of some churches if women believe they need to resort to this in order to learn anything. But two wrongs don't make a right. I do believe that there can be legitimate and beneficial gatherings of women in the church, but I do not believe that this format is one of them. And we'll enlarge more on that when we come to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And quickly to wrap this up, I also realize this begs another question. What about men's Bible studies? I believe the answer to this may address both men and women. If there is to be doctrinal teaching in any subset of the church in a formal way, it should be done by, in conjunction with, or under the oversight of the eldership. And I believe this can be done without impeding the gospel or the spread of the truth. Now, there ought to be a wonderful freedom for members of the church to fellowship with one another in prayer and in the Word, aside from the formal gathering. We're not putting a damper on that. That's a wonderful thing. There ought to be wonderful freedom to share the gospel with anyone, by every member of the church. I see no hindrance or restrictions placed on this in the pastoral epistles. Well, if I show up to church next Sunday morning and you women are not gathered outside with a bundle of sticks, I will come in. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do desire to do things your way. And if we have misspoken today, make it clear and let any words that are not true drop to the ground. But let your truth prevail. Let us honor you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.